Hi, this is Tim Lehart.
And this is Debbie Lehart.
And you're listening to Word of Hope Christian Church in New Braunfels, Texas.
Hi, everyone, and welcome once again. I'm Pastor Tim with Word of Hope Christian Church in New Braunfels, Texas. It's Sunday, October 15th, and this is your Sunday sermon. We're continuing in our sermon series, Lessons from Nehemiah. We've only got two more to go, this one and next week, and we will have finally completed all 13 chapters of this book. What an amazing journey this is, and it's going to finish really well. Today is part 10. We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 11, starting with verse 1. We're going to go all the way over to chapter 12 and to the end, verse 47. We're going to talk about something really cool called countercultural living and worship. But before we get to all of that, take a moment, won't you, and join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we worship you. We thank you. God, thank you for coming to save our lives. Thank you for giving us hope. Thank you that you are always there no matter what. Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive you today in every possible way. And everyone said, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, we are certainly living in what you could call uncertain times. There are so many serious issues, both domestic and abroad. It can be overwhelming when you consider them all. And then, of course, we're a little more than a year away from the next presidential election, and we're already having televised debates with candidates from one particular party, and people are just jockeying for position in the voters' eyes on both sides of the aisle. I'm sure y'all remember the last presidential election in 2020. It was a fiasco, and there was intrigue and controversy surrounding the final tally, not to mention the waiting that everybody had to go through as a country. It was a mess for sure. As I was considering how to open this sermon today, I came across an article from Chuck Colson, president of Prison Fellowship. He wrote the article shortly after the 2020 presidential election, and it provided some amazing perspective of that election, and in my opinion, any future election. So this could be good for us today as well. I'd like to share part of it with you because it really ties into what we're going to be talking about in Nehemiah 11 and 12. Colson wrote, "Whichever way things turn out, some people will be joyous and some people will be dismayed. But one thing is absolutely clear. It should not alter in the slightest the course that we as Christians follow in our society. If you're disappointed in the election results when they're finally clear, that's understandable. All of us have partisan choices. Maybe you'll be jubilant over them. If so, you're going to think, well, the culture war's been won. And if you're discouraged over the results, you'll think the culture war's been lost. Nonsense, Colson writes. Cultures are changed from the bottom up. Fads start from the top down. Movements start from the bottom up. What moves America are the habits of the heart. That is the genius of America. We are moved by the tastes and dispositions of the people. We are moved by the way we live with our neighbors around us. People need to see something better, something that they can long for in their lives, that isn't affected by elections. They're not going to look to Washington for that. They're going to look to us. So we keep living in biblical faithfulness. And remember, too, that God appoints the leaders and that whatever happens in the election that's now being tallied, we have to accept God's sovereign judgment. We have to pray for those in authority. We have to respect those whom God has put in power over us and live peaceably in the midst of whatever government we have. The first century church did that. The 21st century church ought to be doing the exact same thing. Don't be overjubilant, but don't despair. Take a cool-headed perspective and keep your Christian faith and your Christian witness strong." Is that not amazing? Are those words not true at any point in time? Colson was saying that we need to keep the main thing the main thing. In other words, we need to focus on the most important thing. As we near the end of the book of Nehemiah, we're discovering what really matters. As someone has once said, God is large and in charge. In Nehemiah 11, we come across a situation where the people are faced with a national referendum. But instead of just taking a vote, they flipped a coin to determine what should be done. Actually, the biblical phrase is that they cast lots. In the Old Testament, the casting of lots was like throwing dice, and it was a way of discovering God's will. We even see this used in the book of Acts when the disciples are trying to figure out who should replace Judas in Acts 1:26, which says, "Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11." They didn't believe in luck or chance. They actually were so committed to the sovereignty of God that they knew God would direct the outcome of the lots according to his divine providence. Proverbs 16:33 says, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." The votes are cast by the people, but the election is determined by the Lord. Since the walls and gates of Jerusalem are now restored, it was important that the builders inhabit their capital city and make that population grow. Some of the citizens volunteered willingly, while others had to be drafted. We see in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns." The people had promised to tithe their produce and income, as we talked about last week in chapter 10. Now Nehemiah decides to tithe the people by arranging for 10% of them to move from the suburbs to the city. As such, these believers exhibited 4 countercultural traits that they were to emulate because that was how God wanted them to live. Here's a hint. We should also take note of these traits because I'm convinced that's how God wants us to live as well. Let's dive in. The first trait is to move out of your comfort zone. Most of the families living outside Jerusalem depended entirely on the land for their daily existence. Over the years, they had developed a pattern of life as they plowed, planted, and harvested their crops. For many of them, the thought of leaving their comfort zone was highly traumatic. But some left their homes, relatives, neighbors, work, friends, and familiar routines to set up a new life in a radically different environment. Are you willing to leave your comfort zone for the sake of the kingdom, beloved? I don't know what God might be asking you to do, but I do know that he wants you to be available. I'll never forget what God did back 19 years ago. I didn't have a church home at the time and had been filling in leading worship in a small church here in New Braunfels, Texas. I remember praying, "Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do." And it was shortly thereafter that God called me to my first full-time ministry as a senior pastor. That's a big jump, but as the church sign says, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. What is God asking you to do that may stretch you? Maybe you need to go on a short-term mission trip. Perhaps God wants you to pray for your neighbors and look for ways to care for them and share with them. For many of us, that's outside our comfort zone. Maybe it's as simple as putting the Jesus is coming sign out in the front lawn, or keep Christ in Christmas as we do in New Braunfels. Or it might be a commitment to start tithing. Whatever it is, tell God you're willing to live outside your normal boundaries. Let him stretch you. After moving out of their comfort zone, the believers then committed to holy living. They didn't just agree to live in a remodeled city. They were coming to the holy city. Nehemiah was fascinated by the holy and has reminded us that the Sabbath is a distinctive day and that the temple sacrifices are sanctified. His ministry partner Ezra emphasized that God's people needed to be holy. Jerusalem itself was set apart for the Lord's special use, so to live in Jerusalem and to be given the opportunity to serve God in such a holy place was an immense privilege. This would outweigh their natural sense of disappointment about leaving their friends and families. To live in the holy city might be a great privilege, but it was also a challenging responsibility. It's one thing to have a home in a holy city. It's another thing to make a home holy. Living in a holy context did not automatically transmit holiness to the individual citizens. They were made holy by giving everything over to God. Have you committed yourself to holiness and purity, my friends? As a believer, you are set apart for God's use. Are you living your life separated from the world so God can use you? Now that the people were committed to live outside of their comfort zone and wholeheartedly devoted to holy living, they were now to be ready to be mobilized for ministry. We've already seen that some people were drafted to live in Jerusalem, but there were others who offered themselves freely to this new work. In verse 2, it says, "The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." In the remaining part of chapter 11, we see that God has always used a variety of people. I see 3 different groups in this passage. The first is those with leadership gifts. In addition to the leaders mentioned in verse 1, there were provincial leaders mentioned in verse 3. These pace setters were noble examples to those who were relocating to Jerusalem. If the leaders are out front, then others are going to follow. Someone has said, the speed of the leader determines the speed of the team. This is so true. As the leaders of Word of Hope Christian Church commit their time, talents, and treasures to kingdom living and kingdom expansion, the environment is set for others to follow that example. The second group is those with administrative gifts. As you read the long list of names in chapter 11, there were other people who served as administrators. For instance, in verse 9, it says, Joel, son of Zichri, was their chief officer, and Judah, son of Hasanua, was over the second district of the city. These officers made sure the city functioned well and that the infrastructure was sufficient to handle a growing population. And the third group of people are those with serving gifts. Verse 16 tells us that these two guys, Shebathiah and Jozabad, two of the heads of the Levites, had charge over the outside work of the house of God. The temple had to be kept in good repair, and these individuals dedicated their practical skills to care for the building. Friend, are you and I mobilized for ministry? As Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 make clear, every believer has at least one spiritual gift that has been given to be used. We are saved to serve. As I like to say, no one can do everything, but everyone can do something. Let me encourage you to find your ministry niche and discover the joy of serving in your area of giftedness. So the people were committed to live outside their comfort zone. They were wholeheartedly devoted to holy living. They were ready to be mobilized for ministry. Lastly, they were committed to adoring God in worship. Take a look at verse 17. Here we see there's a man named Mattaniah. He was the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. In thanksgiving, we acknowledge God's generosity. In prayer, we seek God's help. These themes were often expressed in song, as we see in verse 22. Uzzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the singers responsible for the service of the house of God. David had commissioned his worship leader Asaph in a similar way centuries earlier in 1 Chronicles 16:8, where it says, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." Praise and prayer are central to the spiritual life of God's people. They are two of our core values here at Word of Hope Christian Church, and as most of you know, we spend quite a bit of time praising and praying during our Sunday service. We just want to praise God in song. We just want to adore him, confess our sins, thank him, and intercede for others. Now we're going to move to Nehemiah 12, where we're going to learn about one of my most favorite topics, and that is worship. In fact, as you read this chapter, you can't help but be drawn into Nehemiah's words about how Israel was preparing to worship the Lord and dedicate the wall. I've heard many definitions of worship through the years. When I was writing my master's thesis, I came across this definition that said, worship can be defined as worth-ship, where we engage our mind, our emotions, and our will to gratefully acknowledge the worth of our God. There is no other human activity as lofty, as supreme, as that of adoring and worshiping God. Like Colson said from the article I shared with you earlier, we must keep living in biblical faithfulness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, if we've been made to magnify the majesty, then we need to know how to do that. Well, Nehemiah 12, it begins with a long list of names, but for your sake and mine, I'm not going to try to pronounce them for you. But let's pick up at verse 24, where we see there are two choirs who stood opposite each other to give praise and thanksgiving. With that in mind, I want to spend our remaining time today gleaning four guidelines for worship as found in verses 27 through 47 of chapter 12. Let's get started by looking at first the purpose of worship. In verse 27, we read that a dedication service for the newly constructed wall was happening. The Levites were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Grateful celebration, thanksgiving, and dedication are three main themes, and they take us to the heart of what worship is really all about. Celebration is the primary aspect of worship. It doesn't begin with us, but with who God is, what God has said, and what God has done. Thanksgiving is a way of marveling at God's generosity. Verse 31 tells us that the two large choirs were appointed to give thanks. That was their job or purpose. Let me say that our thanksgiving needs are to be specific. I think it's best when we can itemize our thanks to God. That's what we'll be doing during our Thanksgiving service on Sunday, November 19th. There'll be an opportunity during that service to share what you're thankful for, so I encourage you to begin thinking even today, this far out, about what you want to share that day. By offering themselves in dedication, the Israelites were surrendering themselves to God. These three elements of celebration, thanksgiving, and dedication are expressed by our total being. When we celebrate, we engage our minds by recalling what God has said and done. When we give thanks, we express our hearts in gratitude. And in dedication, we employ our wills by surrendering to Him. Next, let's look at the joy of worship. The secret of acceptable worship is not simply what we do, but how we do it. The new residents of Jerusalem radiated joyful hearts with jubilant songs of thanksgiving. The opportunity to magnify God was a supremely happy occasion. Recall the response to the reading of Scripture in Nehemiah 8:12 when it said, "They celebrated with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." Also, when they made their twig tents and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, Nehemiah 8:17 said, "Their joy was very great." Worship was never meant to be drab or boring. There was nothing stereotyped or monochrome about this Thanksgiving service. A wide variety of musical gifts was used to express adoration and praise. In verse 27, we see that they used instrumentalists such as cymbals, harps, and lyres. Verses 35 and 41 tell us that the priests played their trumpets. Choral music was given the most prominent place, as many singers joined the two large choirs to give thanks on behalf of all the people. This passage is filled with superlatives. In verse 27, they celebrate joyfully. The choirs are not just choirs, but large choirs in verse 31. And in verse 43, the priests offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. There's nothing half-hearted about their joyful adoration because it's an outflow of supremely grateful hearts from people who have personally experienced the lavish generosity of God. Thirdly, let's look at the witness of worship. Verses 31 to 39 tell us that the leaders went to the top of the wall. The Jews were accustomed to having workers and watchers on the wall. Now the people are assigned to be worshipers on the walls. The two large choirs walked on top of the wall, one to the right and the other one went to the left. Ezra was one of the worship leaders and Nehemiah led the other choir. I had the privilege back in 1996 to go to Israel with a group called the Encore Continentals. There were about 62 of us in that group. Half was the band, the other half was the choir. I was in the choir. We were there to help celebrate Jerusalem 3000, and I got to experience this firsthand along with many hundreds of other people. The Encore Continentals were performing in the Citadel of David, or David's Citadel. There is a wall around that citadel. We had three orchestras that were there. There were multiple choirs from international groups all around the world. They lined the top of the wall of David's Citadel. We, as the Encore Continentals, were on the inner wall structure. But you could see people all around the wall, and it reminded me of this moment here in Nehemiah. This worship service could have taken place at the temple area, but instead Nehemiah wanted it to take place on the walls themselves. I think he did this for at least three reasons. First, it was important for the people to see and touch the walls during the dedication service. It was a visual reminder of God's faithfulness. Secondly, the people were bearing witness to the world who were watching that God had done the work and He alone should be glorified. The enemy had said in chapter 4, verse 3, that the walls were so weak that a fox could knock them down. But here, people are marching on the walls. It was another opportunity to prove the truth of Nehemiah 6:16. This work had been done with the help of our God. As they marched on top of the walls, everyone could see what was happening, and for miles around, unbelievers heard the sound of praise. Look at verse 43. It says, "The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." Let me suggest a third reason for this march around the walls. It was a symbolic act by which they stepped out in faith to claim God's blessing. In that day, to walk on a piece of property meant to claim it as your own. In Joshua 1:3, God said to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." Fourthly, let's look at the response of worship. The concluding verses present us with another aspect of authentic worship, the offering of our money as well as time and service for the Lord's work. After the exciting service of dedication was over, provision was made for the continuing worship of God's people. Verse 47 says, "So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron." It was organized, specific, grateful, regular, and it was universal. But most of all, the people gave in response to who God is and what he had done on their behalf. Thomas Adams, a colonial Puritan, once said, "Let us do good with our goods while we live, to part with what we cannot keep, that we may get what we cannot lose." True words. This has been a bit of a crazy week in our country, hasn't it? There's been lots cast midweek for a new Republican Speaker of the House of Representatives, and there's all the drama that's been going on with that. And Israel was attacked by terrorist groups with horrific casualties. There's a lot of decisions to be made, not just within Israel, but worldwide regarding this and other events. As I think about all this, I'm reminded of a verse I recently read in Joel chapter 3, verse 14, which said, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." As we approach yet another voting season, as important as it is for us to cast our votes to elect government officials, we are really faced with an even greater decision. Joel pictures millions of people in a valley called decision, and one day the Lord is coming back. Those who have cast the ballot of their lives for the Lord will be saved. Those who haven't will face eternal condemnation with no hope of a recount. Ultimately, there are really only two questions. The first is this: is Jesus resident in your life? Have you ever elected to receive him into your life by repenting of your sins, asking him to forgive you, and being baptized? If not, that's what you need to do today. The second question is this: is Jesus president of your life? Are you living under his lordship and leadership? Is he on the throne of your heart, or are you? You see, my friends, Jesus is Savior and Lord. He is forgiver and leader. He not only wants to be resident in your life, he desires to be your president. If you're ready for the first time to make Jesus resident in your life by asking him to save you from your sins, then declare it today. Talk to the Lord. Confess him as Lord. Tell him, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Then confess your sins to him. Repent of those sins. Turn from them. And then be baptized, be immersed under the water, and then rise up in newness of life." If you're ready to make him president of your life, maybe you have fallen short in that. Maybe you've walked away from this. Maybe for some reason or another, you've not acknowledged him like you should. Then come back to him. Be in recognition of his lordship and leadership of your life. Declare it today. Speak it to God. Put him back on the throne of your life. Invite him into that moment with you. People, we are in a crazy time, and there are decisions that have to be made, but none more great than the salvation of your soul. If you need Jesus today, then open your heart, trust him, and ask, and he will come in. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for another encouraging message from God's Word. To find out more about our ministry, look us up on the web at www.whccnb.org. Word of Hope Christian Church, real people, a real God, real hope.